you can see, we're going to direct our attention back to biblical things. This, of course, is a view across the face of Mount Arvel. That's the eastern face of Mount Arvel into Gennesaret, that plain of Gennesaret. And then that area is just out of sight around the mountain there is where Magdala is, where they found the second best preserved synagogue from the first century days, and flooring, which very likely Jesus would have walked upon as he was working in that area 2,000 years ago. And then that shoreline wraps around Capernaum would be just out of sight there as well. That photograph I took just a month ago. Our purpose, of course, always is to understand Scripture as best we can in its context. So I try to put the slides up, you know, just to help us to get, you know, that walk in their moccasins kind of a feel there. But rather than dealing with geography here this evening, what we're looking toward is a continuation of relationships, how the Bible develops, what information it gives us about a wide variety of different circumstances that Christians will find themselves in. Human relationships, after several lessons that dealt with God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the prophets, you know, has brought us now to those relationships that are grounded in the family thus far. So we looked at parents and children in the preceding 2 weeks. Tonight we're going to be looking at husbands. Next week we'll be talking about the wives. And there's not a single verse here tonight that you don't already know. It is surprising to me, and I've thought about it quite a bit, perhaps you have too, that so relatively little is said in Scripture about precisely how to develop these relationships. Your Bible is a spiritually oriented thing. It gives us much advice about carnally oriented things, the material world that we have to live in. But so often, and particularly in these relationships, you know, we just wish that there was more. The entire self-help, you know, motivational world has got hundreds and hundreds of books on parent relationships and children's relationships and husbands and wives. You know, that's an industry that'll never go away. Why is it that God did not choose to get into that realm? And I'm thinking that probably it was in just the simple and then sheer wisdom of his recognizing the vast differences between people. If you were going to write some kind of a how-to book in relationships, and we'll be talking about husbands and then wives, you know, for instance, the next 2 weeks, well, how different is this husband from that husband or that husband, you know, the other, and how different is that wife from this wife and that wife? You know, how could you do it? And I think God has just very wisely set out what are the core principles, the most basic principles, we might say the heart of the matter. And they are all you need to know from divine wisdom. Then you've got to work out those relationships on your own, because you got to deal with your husband. You got to deal with your wife. You got to deal with your kids, and you kids got to deal with your parents. That's the hardest one of them all. And so we're going to look at just a handful of passages, because that's all God gave us. These passages, though, if they're understood and they're not that hard to grasp, and then they're embraced, remembered in those critical moments when you really need them, and practiced, then, brethren, I just have no doubt that a successful marriage in this case is going to result. Successful parenting is going to take place. You're going to raise successful children who'll be happy in their lives and their relationships, and successful in turn to produce more husbands and wives and children, and of course goes on and on and on. And so tonight, in this particular area of relationships, we're going to be looking also at rather longer passages. So please come to Genesis 2, the very creation of earth itself, this Garden of Eden, the coming into existence of that first man and woman, and of course then the beginning of the relationship between male and female who are mated for life, because they're married. they have been brought together to be mated, which is a great word. It doesn't have to do with sexuality. The first name, mate on a boat, hasn't got anything to do with that. A mate is somebody that is a proper corollary. If it's mated, then it fits. So I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 2 and read verses 19 through 24. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day, and then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth." Well, that's not right. I was thinking, I might want to build this because of the creation of those animals, and therefore the need for the names, but I believe I'm going to skip over that. So let's just go to 27. "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and blessed them." Well, that's the problem. I'm reading chapter 1. And now Bob's ahead again. Okay, something was wrong. Chapter 2. I gotta go home and just cover my head tonight. Verse 19 is what I wanted. "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Now, I'm just going to do my own little, you know, semi-humorous play on the word, you know, but this called a thing is calling Adam's attention to the fact that he hasn't got a mate like all these other creatures do. They're created after their kind, male and female, to produce after their kind, and he's finding out, I don't have a kind other than me. I can't produce more of this kind. "So in 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." That can't be coincidental. That 20th verse is tying this calling of the names to the fact that he discovers, I can't find a helper that's suitable for me. "So in 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because," that's woman, man, "because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, brothers, anybody here that's been married who had that verse read to them when they got married? Every marriage ceremony, I guess, I've ever seen. It's been taught in children's classes. It's been understood by everybody who's ever opened up a Bible to read, you know, in Genesis. And it is so profound. There is a moment of stark and apparently very uncomfortable and unhappy realization. I don't have a mate. I can't produce my kind. So God chooses, as he had done previously, to take of this original substance that he created all the world out of. It was just coincidental this morning. We talked about that in our miracles class. He created matter, and then he formed it over the course of these days into the world as we now know it. But in this case, while he is using existing matter, the rib of Adam, he is also using not dirt this time, but a similar kind. He's taking the human physicality to create another human of a different type. So he creates a woman, closes up the wound, of course, and then man gets it. And if only husbands did today, for most of them in the world today, last time they ever hear this verse is on the day of the wedding, as far as it ever goes for them. But here's what this man got. "This is now bone of my bones Now, brethren, going back to Adam and Eve, every man and every woman still has this relationship, which in the reading that Frank did so well this afternoon, we'll see in just a moment. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, as close, as direct, as intimate a relationship in the creation as can be. He gets this. He says, she shall be called woman. He understands the similarities and the differences in a womb man, because she was taken out of man. He understands the fundamental origin of this creature that he's looking at. And then we have, not Adam speaking now apparently, but in verse 24, the continuation of God's revelation now, for this cause, because God has created a helper that is suitable for this man, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, I understand there's a lot of problems in the world, a lot of parents are at war with their children and vice versa, you know, not taking away sin and all the problems that are in the world today. But in most cases, you don't have a closer relationship than this. It is, you know, Father's Day. Both my sons called me. They still have a father. I didn't have anybody to call. I lost mine 6 years ago. I still think about him every year. I used to call him. He was never a Christian, but he was a good father. And I miss him. That relationship is so unique and properly understood and appreciated, you know, amazing, a wonderful thing. But a man would leave his father and his mother, so anything even closer, and shall be bound to his wife. They shall become one flesh. That's not true for parents and children. It's not true for other relationships that we've studied or will study. For this cause, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. They become one flesh. And if husbands would just remember that, if they could just cling to that, if it was just written on the inside of their glasses, you know, so they couldn't do anything without looking through it and seeing it, if that was just constantly in the forefront of our minds, how different everything would be in marriages, don't you think? Well, sure. So in the book of beginnings, in the beginning of all beginnings, as we talk about families and the creation now of a marriage, a joining, a mating of both bodies and hearts and minds, we have this simple, very brief, unelaborated upon statement that this is the fact of the matter. But that is the fact of the matter. So if you could just retain that fact, it'll alter all your thoughts, your speech, and your actions toward that mate. Now, the second passage that we want to look at, and I asked Frank just to read verses 8 through 12. We're going to look at the whole passage now, is 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is, kind of unusual. It's dealing with one problem, and it's kind of introducing others. And Paul, of course, is working with the Corinthians, and they were the most messed up church, say, for Laodicea in the whole Bible. And so it's all about problems there. And our purpose tonight is not to get in, you know, to these other things, and they're related. It's why they're in this context. But I'm just trying to single out the parts here that have to do, again, with this most foundational of all relationships. So Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, with, be imitators of me, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So do what I do. Follow these instructions. Number 2, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So in some respects, they were getting the job done. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So verse 3, I want you to understand this. There's an arrangement in creation It goes back to those first 6 days where God has said there is God, Christ, man, and woman. Does Christ take offense at this? Does Christ feel belittled or demeaned because God is the head? Well, of course not. Should a woman likewise feel demeaned or belittled or somehow diminished? Of course not. No more than Jesus does. If we could get how God is establishing a functioning relationship that, as the very passage itself is going to point out, says nothing about value. It's not saying one is more important than the other. It's not saying that one's more valuable than the other. We're not dealing in these terms. In your Bible detractors who leap to that, you know, they just freak out over all this idea and rebel against it, have really got a major problem. This is an orderly arrangement that is in everybody's best interest, so long as each plays their role properly. So God plays his role properly. Jesus plays his role properly. If men only would, women wouldn't have the problems they do. And conversely, if women only would, the men wouldn't have some of the problems that they do. So understand that arrangement. That's not about value. It is about happiness, peace, and success in relating to each other so that each fulfills their proper role. Verse 4. Now remember, there's these other elements, and I'm just going to read them in their context, but I'm not chasing after them. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. It's important in the context. I know it's fascinating. Deal with it some other time. We're in 1 Corinthians. But in 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, I'll just put in the caveat, I think he's talking about hair all the way through and not hats. It's been a problem in some congregations. I don't know how you feel about it in this congregation. It has. It's been a troublesome thing. I think he's talking about hair all the way through. But be that as it may, it's not germane to our issue tonight. In verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. What we're straightening out here, regardless of what kind of covering we're talking about, is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. She was taken and made out of a man. She was made in order to be a help that is fit, that matches the man. She is not diminished in any way in this capacity, but it is the way things work. Verse 8. Then he adds this equality. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That is an unalterable fact. We just read it in Genesis 2. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. That is just a fact. Now you can rail against it, you can just have all kinds of problems with it if you choose to do so, and you will have all kinds of problems if you choose to disobey the natural order. You'll be unhappy. It's guaranteed. So whether you like it or not, if you accept it, everybody's going to be happier. Verse 9, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, What then happened for every other man after that? Finish the verse. So also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. God set up a system that, if properly accepted and then worked out, works. Everybody's happy. But what he set up was, at the first, I'm going to make a creature that is designated male. Now again, I know we chase rabbits all night. God is always designated as male, though he has no physicality. He is a father. He is not a mother. He is in every way, universally, without ever an exception, designated in male terms whenever he appears in Scripture. I can't change that. I can, you know, be unhappy with it. You know, everybody can. But God's understanding of how things work is best revealed in that manner. And God never did a thing in the world to harm anybody. He never did anything that was selfish. He never did anything that was not in your best interest, nor should any man. But then, after the creation of this woman to be this helper for that man, begins then, after this creative act, procreation. And it's just an endless cycle of men and women coming into the world then. And no man can claim that he doesn't originate from a woman, because he does. You know, woman can say she doesn't originate from a man, because she does. And so it's not about value. It is, though, to use, you know, a terrible analogy, you know, like a well-oiled machine, the way things will work so that you don't do any harm to the instrument and you get product out of it. The mechanics will work better this way. So what do we just learn in 1 Corinthians, care of Genesis? God loves you, as Sabra pointed out in her letter. He wants us all, whether male or female, to be happy, useful, productive. And so he has established what we might call a chain of command, a headship arranged above in one sense, and then not in others, so that if that husband gets how desperately important that woman is to him, how God saw it from the beginning, his need and how she could help, and he will revere her that way, and he will respect and treat her that way, if he will behave toward her the way God does toward Jesus in the matter of love and harmony, you know, well, then you'll have a relationship as good as theirs. Sacrifice will always be involved, as it always comes to mind when we think of the relationship between that father and that son, Yahweh and Jesus. But ultimately, only good for all parties are involved. Now, this is so important that is reiterated in Ephesians. So again, here's the passage that gets read, you know, also at every wedding. Come on over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a lengthy passage here, but we're going to read it all just quickly. Wives, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I got that totally wrong. It's 21 first. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Do you take offense at being subject to the Lord? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, anybody take offense at that? Feel, you know, like you're being mistreated? So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. There's a towering level of love. And gave himself up for her, which every husband should be doing, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. We'll come to the wives next week. But when you get done with that passage, what do you see? You see love. You see headship. You see arrangement. But you see the constancy of a relationship that's to be exactly like the Father and the Son have. That is one of mutual respect. And that is one that is utterly harmonious. It is without argument. It is without distress. It is in every way the epitome of all that peace that we were studying here this very morning. It is a relationship in which these two, understanding their roles, appreciating their roles, cherishing those roles, eager and happy to fulfill those roles, then behave toward each other in a manner that is perfect, that cannot be improved, that is in everybody's best interest. Which brings us then, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2, really in rapid succession now, much shorter verses, to the end of our study tonight. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, you husbands are really singled out, just put up against the wall. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I've told you about 47 times in the last 6 years, it's just great being a preacher because you get to throw all your pet peeves out there. Okay. So, brother, look, neither the Chinese nor the female are inscrutable. Remembering Charlie Chan. Old movies. And this common thought that exists in our culture that these women, they're just the most mysterious things there ever were. You just can't understand them. They're just impossible. So we have this myth that's portrayed in all the movies and popular song, you know, and everything else, and got everybody really believing it. You women, you just can't be known. Is there a word of truth in that? What does that verse say? That husband is to live with her in an understanding way, not in a misunderstanding way, which would create conflict, or in ignorance. I don't know, women are just impossible. No, they're not. They are built by God. They are created in a manner that you have to understand if you want to have any kind of success in this life. God gives you to understand how all this works and then orders you to do it. So let no man ever shrug his shoulders and say, well, I just can't understand that woman. Well, it's time you got busy figuring it out then. You're giving up. And the problem's yours, not hers. You husbands, okay? That is your problem and it's fixable. So take care of your business. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Do you get that? Since she is a woman. Fundamental problems men make. They don't allow disallowance. They expect more than they ought. They demand what it is not theirs to require. You husbands, you live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. She is weaker. And that depends on how, and not mentally, you know, and all these other things that people get into when they want to twist these passages. This is about the physical creation. Now, there's more in this passage. He then adds, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She should know that she has this honor from you. She should know that she's at the head of the parade, that she's up on the pedestal, that she's receiving all the accolades and kudos and all the music is being played, you know, the pageantry. When we try to pay honor to somebody, she's a woman. You understand that. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Husbands, if you can just remember this, it changes everything the next time anything happens that rankles you in the slightest way. And then the great threat, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That relationship is crucial to the success of everything you ask God for. Think about that for a while. Why do we fail in prayer? You know, we don't get things and it doesn't work out and all the rest that people worry about. And maybe there's the fundamental flaw in this relationship right there. It's you, husbands. Then, in Colossians chapter 3, very similarly, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Okay, I've done a fair amount of counseling in my lifetime career, and you know, I've seen a lot of bitterness out there. Whole lots of it, as a matter of fact. That is forbidden, you husbands. That is disallowed. It is never permitted. You have no right. You will not get away with it. Do not be embittered against your wife. It's the antithesis of love, as a matter of fact. We're going to close with two proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, he says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Wow. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about this morning, 9 times those exact words in Paul's epistles. Grace is favor. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. 19:14 says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife," now wives, you get your turn next week, it's a qualified wife, it's a prudent wife, not any other kind of wife. And I'm sorry, ladies, but there's a whole lot more about bad women in the Bible when it comes to husband and wives than there is about the good ones. But nonetheless, a prudent wife is from where? From the Lord. So just a teaser for next week. You wives, be prudent. Demonstrate that you come from God on high. That you are a blessing, a favor from God to your husband. And pretty well guaranteed, with rare exceptions, you know, things go better in the whole marital relationship. So to try to just cap all of this off, Carol Lee told me last week that when I used this chart for the second time to summarize everything, that she really, really liked it. So I just want you all to know this is the last time you're ever going to see it. I'm not going to commit myself to doing this every time, but nonetheless, she's right. You know, a recap is a good idea. So what? Brother, when you add all this up, what I'm saying is marriage is the absolute foundation of everything. And no people on earth without it. Okay? It's the foundation of everything. And if we just understand that, keep it in mind, it would be such a firm foundation in our own individual lives. For you heads, that is tremendous responsibility now, isn't it? He laid it on you. It's great responsibility. It's great honor, but it's also great responsibility. So love is the key to the whole thing. If you love that woman, you're never bitter toward her. You understand her because you've invested time in figuring that out so that you eliminate the mystery and consequently most of the problems. Love will be the key to all of that. And then she is a blessing directly from God, his grace to you, that prudent wife, which this room's filled with. So husbands, you husbands, you husbands, you remember that. Life be good for you, your whole and entire life, all the way through to the sweet by and by. As always, if I would just get it in the right order, we offer an invitation at the end of our lesson so you can respond to that gospel, whatever other announcements we might have. So we're going to be singing Sweet By and By. If you have any questions about this lesson, if you issues you like to study, if you are one who's been thinking about coming into the family of God by way of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let it be known, please come speak with me as we stand and sing.